I want you to turn with me to our studies on Daniel. So we're coming back to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. And we'll open our Bibles there. We'll bow together in prayer. And then we'll come to the Lord's message. So let's just take these moments now to bow in prayer, to seek the Lord, to wait before Him, looking for His help, His divine assistance, even this morning as we come around the book. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee and we pray for help by the Holy Spirit. We confess our need of Thee afresh. We pray, Lord, that Thou will bring over our souls that stillness, that quietness that are conducive to good hearing. We pray that Thou wilt remove from our minds too every distraction. Lord, shut us in with God for a time and breathe on us from the throne above. And may our hearts be quickened and renewed and revived by the Spirit of God. We pray in Jesus' name and for His eternal glory. Amen. So Daniel chapter 12, could we turn together and let us read the first three verses of this chapter, Daniel 12, verses 1 through to 3. And we read, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." And the Lord will bless His word to our souls. The prophecy of Daniel has often been called the apocalypse of the Old Testament. In other words, it stands in parallel with the book of Revelation, the final book of the New Testament, and of course the final book of all Scripture. Now, the word apocalypse is applied to the last book of Scripture simply because the word gives the sense of the actual title of that book that is expressed in the word Revelation. The opening words of the final book of Scripture are these: the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the original word for revelation means an uncovering or an unveiling. And therefore, you get the terms from that original Greek word, apocalypse or apocalyptical. And that's all that they simply mean. They refer to an unveiling, a revelation. And so the final book of Scripture is an uncovering, is an unveiling of the glory of the exalted Christ. And that's why it's called the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of our Savior, exalted and magnified and lifted up and reigning in heaven at God's right hand there in the glory. It is in the sense of an unveiling, therefore, that Daniel's book may rightly be described as the apocalypse of the Old Testament. This book, and especially with regard to its final section, is an uncovering. It is an unveiling of much of the very same material as you find in the book of Revelation. As I've already noted, there is much in Daniel, a couple of weeks ago, there's much in Daniel that was future for Daniel in his day, which is now history for us because it has been fulfilled. And at the same time, however, there's much in Daniel that not only was future for him, it is still future for us, because it has not yet been fulfilled. Much remains to be fulfilled in times ahead, in the future, with regard to what we have in the book of Daniel. And therefore, in that sense, Daniel is apocalyptic in nature. It's an unveiling, it's an unfolding, it's a revelation of many matters that are still yet to be. Now, the opening verses of Daniel 12 are clearly in this category. Very plainly, what is contained in these verses I've just read with you today again awaits fulfillment. It awaits fulfillment for us, just as it did for Daniel. Furthermore, what is predicted in these verses is also set before us in that other book I've mentioned. That is, the Apocalypse in the New Testament, the book of Revelation. There are clear parallels between what we read in these three verses and what we find in John's Apocalypse. The subject matter is precisely the same. It's interesting as well to notice that in both cases, it is Christ who is speaking and is giving this unveiling, this apocalyptical material, as we may rightly call it. You see, I've shown you that the final three chapters of this book are one vision. And that one vision, as it begins in chapter 10, is seen to be spoken by this unique person who appears to Daniel. And we've seen already in the studies in chapter 10 that he is undoubtedly the Lord Jesus Christ. But he never stops speaking. The whole way through Daniel 10, Daniel 11, and now right into Daniel chapter 12. It is Christ who is addressing Daniel. And the same is true, you see, when you come to the book of the Revelation. That apocalypse of the New Testament, it begins by referring to the revelation which Christ gave to John. And then it goes on from there to give all the details that John saw as this revelation was given to him by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is interesting just to notice that Christ is speaking here and Christ is speaking, I mean, in direct speech immediately to Daniel on one hand and John on the other hand. Now, in the last message I preached a couple of weeks ago, we focused on verse 1 of Daniel 12, in which the Lord spoke to Daniel about a time of trouble. The term signifies a specific time. That's the sense of the word for time. Furthermore, the word for trouble means tribulation. And we're also told in verse 1 that it is a time of tribulation or trouble that is unequaled. It says, there shall be a time of trouble. It's still future for Daniel, and it's still future for us. There shall be a time of trouble, and it goes on to say, such as never was, since there was a nation, even to that same time. That is, the very time when the tribulation will come. It is unequal, therefore, in intensity and in nature. And I looked with you at this tribulation. That was our subject 2 weeks ago. And we dealt with a number of points. And the final point that I was making is what I called the suppression of this tribulation. And with regard to the suppression of it, or the crushing of it, our focus is on those words in verse 1. At that time, thy people shall be delivered. Then it says, everyone that shall be found written in the book. And that's the Lamb's book of life. There only is one book of such a kind mentioned in the Bible. And it contains the names of all of the elect of God. And we're told here, Daniel, your people will be delivered. Everyone that shall be found written in the book. It will be the deliverance of the complete church. It's what it means, the complete company of the people of God. And so this deliverance is in view in verse 1, brings the tribulation to a close, and therefore it is coincidental with the destruction of the Antichrist. And furthermore, the suppression of the tribulation coincides with the coming of the Savior. Because it is at the moment of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that Antichrist will be crushed and the tribulation of the saints will come to a swift close. And therefore, in that sense, all of these events are in view in Daniel 12 and verse number 1. And with that ultimate end clearly in view in this verse and in these scriptures that lie before us, the question then may well be asked, well, what then? What will follow in the event of the Lord's return when he crushes his great arch enemy? These are questions that every Christian should have a deep interest. And these are questions that are addressed in the verses and answered in the verses that lie before us today. And in these verses, there are issues that impinge upon every man and woman, and may I say, child in this congregation at this moment. I could broaden that out universally. In these verses, there are matters that impinge upon every mortal soul, whoever has lived or ever will live. And that is not in any, by any means an exaggeration. That is absolutely true. That's how solemn these words actually are. You sitting in this gathering today who are not saved, you pay heed to that as well as God's people. What these verses tell you has a bearing on you, impinges on you very clearly and very solemnly. That is true. And so, we come therefore to look at verses 2 and 3, having dealt with verse 1 a couple of weeks ago. And so what we find therefore is at the time of the end, because we looked at, saw how that is mentioned in chapter 11, the time of the end, at the time of the end, there will be this time of unequal trouble or tribulation. And then there will be the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes to crush the tribulation or end it by crushing the Antichrist. And then there will be the resurrection. And it will all happen simultaneously. The coming of the Lord, the destruction of Antichrist, and the resurrection as it's mentioned here so clearly in these words. And it's on the resurrection I want to focus your minds today, as we come to look at these two verses, 2 and 3. And first of all, I want to look at verse 2 and deal, to begin with the terms that are used in verse 2 in relation to the resurrection. Now, clearly, verse 2 speaks of resurrection. Read the verse with me again. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. We read here of an awakening of those who sleep in the dust of the earth. Now, here's a key text with regard to the doctrine of the resurrection. I mean, a key Old Testament text. It's in the same kind of a grouping as Job 19, verses 25 and 26, where Job predicts the resurrection. And he says that his Redeemer will stand at the latter day upon the earth. He says, even after my skin worms have destroyed this body, in my flesh shall I see God. And what a statement that is of the resurrection from the mouth of Job. Or there's a little verse in the book of Isaiah 26 and verse 19. Let me read it to you, where you have an equally clear statement of the resurrection. It says, Isaiah 26, 19, thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they rise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. That's resurrection. Clearly, plainly, these prophets of the old era, they knew about the resurrection. They spoke of it. They wrote of it. They told God's people it was coming. And here we have Daniel, as well as Job, as well as Isaiah, speaking so clearly of the resurrection. Now, in his reference to it, there are certain terms, as I say, I want to look at with you, just to try to help you to understand them. To begin with, it speaks of the dust of the earth. That could also be read the ground of dust, because the word for earth is also the word for ground, and it can be put that way, the ground of dust. And you'll see right away that there's a reference back to Genesis 3:19. Dust thou art, Adam, and unto dust shalt thou return. And that's where every man goes, isn't it? When he passes away, he goes to the ground of dust. He dies. He's laid in the ground. Even though he may not be final, he may not immediately be laid in the ground. Yes, his body eventually returns into the ground one way or the other. And he goes back to the dust. And therefore, throughout time, this has been the physical destination of man with regard to the body. Let me read you at this point another verse from Job. It's very, very somber. Job 21, verse 26. And Job says this, They shall lie down alike in the dust, and the worms shall cover them. It's not very nice, is it? They shall lie down in the dust, and the worms shall cover them. My friend, that's your destiny, as the Lord tarries, to lie down in the dust, and the worms cover you, and that's my destiny. And therefore, how solemn death is. Treat it that way. Treat it that way. Never lightly, never frivolously, but with the solemnity it deserves. That's easy, the dust of the earth. There's no problem there. And from the dust of the earth, the dead will rise. Then there's the word sleep. I want to explain all these terms because it's important that we understand them. It says, at that, or speaks of those who sleep in the dust of the earth. Now, in Scripture, with regard to death, the word sleep signifies the state of death. It is actually used in the Bible for both the saved and the unsaved. I know that most often we might associate it with the people of God, but that would not be correct altogether, because you will find in the Old Testament that many ungodly men are told, we read of them, that they fell asleep or they slept with their fathers or something like that. And therefore, the term is used for both the saved and the unsaved. We read of men of God of whom it is said that at death they slept with their fathers, but we read the same language with regard to those who are unsaved. And what it means is this, that when death comes, men fall asleep or men go to sleep in this sense. All activity on earth ceases. That's what it means. And we must guard that. All activity on earth ceases. There is no movement. There is no speech. There is no appearance. There is no response. All activity has ceased. All that belonged to earthly life and earthly activity has ceased. The body lies in the grave still as if asleep. Only it's dead. But the Bible takes the word sleep to signify the cessation of activity on this earth. But here's the point. That does not mean that actual existence has ceased. And that's where we must be absolutely clear. Because you may be aware of the teaching of cults and other groups who will take something like this and they'll say, there you are. That teaches soul sleep. That teaches that men, when they die, body and soul go into the ground and they go to sleep, or they'll say they're annihilated or something like this, and they'll try to base those heresies on this concept of sleep. And all that God means by it is that earthly activity has ceased forever. When a person falls asleep, when you fell asleep last night, you didn't cease to be, did you? It simply was that activity ceased. And that's the analogy between the two. Activity ceases. And so you didn't cease to be, and the analogy carries over into death, which is why death, therefore, is symbolized by the word sleep. When earthly existence has ended, actual existence hasn't ended. And we are clear about that because the Bible teaches it. And I take the child of God, like the Apostle Paul, and he says it a number of times in his writings, as well as other men in their writings. And I simply mention 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 8, where Paul says, absent from the body, the body's lying in the grave, the body's now asleep, in that sense I've explained. But then he says, present with the Lord, or having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, something goes to be with Christ. That's the soul. That's the real man. And he's conscious and he's alive in glory with Jesus Christ. He hasn't ceased to be. His earthly activity has ceased, but he hasn't ceased to be. But it's also true for the unconverted, the rich man. And here's why the Jehovah's Witnesses and all the rest of that ilk hate Luke 16. For what it says about that rich man, who undoubtedly was not a saved man. No, certainly not. And we read of him in verse number 23, is it, of Luke chapter 16, concerning that individual. And it tells us there, sorry, verse 22, the rich man died and was buried. Now there's the body. He has died, and as his body has died, that body is buried. And the next words, the immediately next words are, and in hell. So that's not his body, because his body was buried. That's his soul. His earthly activity has ended. His days of richness are over. His days of lavish living have come to a close. His days of pride and arrogance and unmercifulness, it's all over now. And he lies still in his grave. He was carried there with pomp and ceremony, no doubt. And he was buried maybe with great honor, and great applaudits were said over him by whoever. Isn't that the way it so often is at funerals? And the greatest rascal is buried, and we're all told he's in heaven now, but far from it, his soul's in the depths of hell. Oh, the awful end of that rich man. And let me tell you something, there's no inactivity in hell, because he is weeping, he is wailing, he is lamenting in his damned soul that he is lost forever, as you will be if you repent not of your sin. And so this is what this word sleep signifies. The end of all earthly activity, but not the end of actual existence. Then there's the word awake. It says here, many will awake. And so the word is in keeping with the idea of the sleep already explained. After lying in the ground or wherever the body fell, it will be awakened someday in the sense that it will return to the body by means of the soul re-entering that body. And so it is the presence of the soul, you see, in the individual that gives life to the body. That's true now. That's always true. It's the presence of the soul or the spirit in the body that constitutes human life. James says, the Holy Ghost says, James 2:26, the body without the spirit is dead. You go back to the very beginning when God made Adam. And you have the words there in Genesis 2, verse 7. And remember, there's Adam. Visualize a man's body. He has been formed from the dust of the ground, remember. He's lying there inert. He's not alive yet. He's motionless. There's no movement. There's no flicker even of an eyelid. There's not anything. There's no rising of the breast with drawing a breath, because there is no breath. Then it says, God breathed into him. And he became a living soul. And you see, that's the point. It is the soul indwelling in the body that gives life to the physical frame. And therefore, when it comes to the resurrection, it is the re-entry of the soul into the body that brings about what we read here, people awaking from the dust of the earth or the ground of dust. And they do so because their souls re-enter their bodies. One of the clearest previews of that, if you will, or illustrations of that, as actually an example more than illustration, is what happened to the widow's son, Zarephath, the widow of Zarephath, in the days of Elijah. And you know the story where he goes there and her barrel of meal never runs out and her cruse of oil never runs dry. And then her little son, whatever age he was, he dies. And she is heartbroken. And then the miracle comes. And the miracle is that he's raised to life. But here's how the Holy Spirit puts it. The soul of the child came into him again. And he revived. That means he came back to life. The soul of the child came into him and he revived. You know, men and women, brethren and sisters, these things are so elementary it would almost seem that it's not necessary to say them, but it is. You will be amazed at how much heresy there is around these very issues. And God's people need to know what has been said here. And so we looked at the word dust, or the phrase dust of the earth, and the word sleep, and the word awake. But maybe the most difficult one of all is the word many. Just look at it. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And of course, you might in your mind say, well, why many? Why does it not say all? How do we answer that? Well, when you and I use the word many, and we use it many a time, when we use the word many, what are we doing? The word many is what you call a subset of the word all in everyday language. And yet we can't take that to the Bible and say that's the case here for the simple reason, and that's what I want you to understand. Other verses tell us all will rise. So why is the word many used here? And the answer I would suggest to you is this. In the original Hebrew, the expression does not suggest at all that some are excluded. Rather, the expression is a way of indicating the incalculable number that's going to arise at that day. That's the sense of the word many here. It signifies the incalculable number. Yes, all will rise, but it will be many. That's what it means. Many in the sense of an incalculable number. We will not be, no man can calculate it. I've already said, you see, that in other verses, and I want you to go now to John 5 and look with me at verses 28 and 29, where the Apostle John, or is really the Lord Jesus Christ, and John writes down what Christ said. It's a very important statement, John 5, 28 and 29, and Christ says the very same thing here, that there will be a resurrection. But look at how he puts it, John 5, 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I said a while ago that in Daniel 12, Christ is speaking. He's speaking the whole way through from chapter 10. Directly, indirect speech. He's the one who says many in Daniel 12 verse 2. But here's the same Christ in John 5, 28 and 29. And he says all. And so are we going to make the Lord contradict himself? No, not at all. I'll simply say it again. All will rise. But to signify the incalculable nature of that multitude, it's simply expressed this way. Many. And so those are the terms that are used in this verse with regard to the resurrection. The second thing is the triumph of the saints in relation to the resurrection. For God's people, the resurrection belongs to the entire triumphant essence of the Savior's second advent. I've already said to you today in earlier parts of this message that when you come to this matter of the resurrection or the end of the tribulation or the crushing of the Antichrist, it all belongs within the framework of the second coming of the Lord. But remember, brethren and sisters, that the second coming of the Lord is a redemptive act. It belongs to the whole scope of the work of our Redeemer. His redemptive work is not only what he did at the cross. His redemptive work has to do with what he is doing now in heaven as he prays for the church, as he gathers his people home one by one down through the generations of time. And it also includes what he will do when he comes again. This morning I was teaching in the Bible class with regard to man's primitive state and so on and the fall of man. And I was making the point that the devil had a role in the fall of man and that he led man into temptation. And we all know this from Genesis 3. And that is why in Genesis 3 itself, in the first gospel premise, it is announced that the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. And that's redemption. Now, he did that at the cross. But the final application of the defeat of the devil that took place at the cross will not be until the Lord comes. And then he will be, that then the devil will be cast into the bottomless pit. Then he will be finally crushed. All because of the redemptive work of our Savior. And so in our thinking and in our teaching, we must never divorce from the Redeemer's work of redemption what happens at the coming of the Lord. They're brought together in Scripture. You think of Hebrews chapter 9, where Paul speaks in verse 26 of the Lord's first coming. And he says at the end of the ages he came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then he goes on to say in verse 28, unto those who look for him, he'll appear the second time without sin. That means he's coming as our Redeemer, and there'll be no sin brought up against the believer. It's all dealt with. But he's coming to deliver us, redeem us. In that final sense, and I really stress this, there's a great failure here among people who sometimes preach in the second coming to keep the two together. And they address the second coming of the Lord as if it were some remote subject. I mean, remote from the rest of the Bible, remote from what Christ did at the cross. And that's a great mistake. It's not. It's the final outcome of Calvary. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I speak of it as the triumph for the saints in relation to the resurrection. There will be triumph in two ways as we look at these verses. In relation to or with respect to deliverance. Verse 1 says, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And that deliverance spoken of in verse 1 now continues into verse 2, where you go on to read of this resurrection. And so what we're finding here is that there's triumph for the saints in respect to deliverance. The Lord is coming, taking the actual coming. He's coming to destroy the arch foe of him and his people who will be on the earth at that time, namely the Antichrist. Never mind the devil. Yes, he will be crushed and so on. But there is, as we've been seeing, there is a person called the Antichrist. I haven't touched in this series at all on who he might be. And I'm not doing that deliberately. I'm simply talking about facts. There will be an Antichrist. There's nothing clearer. A final Antichrist. And when the Lord comes, he's coming to destroy him. That is what's in view in verse 1, the time of trouble. The time of trouble is brought about by the Antichrist. And then you see the deliverance comes through the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he will crush the man of sin. I want you to go to 2 Thessalonians 2 again, because to me these are the most clear verses in the whole of Scripture on this very issue of what will happen in that matter of things when the Lord comes. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse number 8. And look at it with me. It's vitally important language. It says, then shall that wicked, and it's capitalized, capital W, it's referring back to the man of sin, the son of perdition, in verse 3. Then shall that wicked be revealed. And some will try to tell you this is the devil, and it can't be the devil, as you will see as I read on. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him, that's the wicked, whose coming is after or according to the working of Satan. Satan's in verse 9. Satan does energize the Antichrist, but the Antichrist is not the devil. They are distinguished the one from the other. In verses 8 and 9, it's as clear as can be. But he's coming to destroy him. It says, we'll destroy him with the brightness of his coming. The word coming there is the standard New Testament word that signifies the arrival of Christ. And here we find that at his coming, Antichrist is crushed. So that's part of this deliverance in which the saints are going to triumph. And then the Lord comes to deliver his people, not only from the man of sin, that is those at the end of time, but furthermore, he comes to bring to a close that great tribulation. That's mentioned in verse number 1, and I've touched on this already, and I just simply say it here very quickly. We know that all the ages of suffering and tribulation for the church are going to come to a close when the Lord comes, but his appearance and the consequent resurrection will deliver from the final and unparalleled tribulation that the church will experience. And I've already said to you, my friend, these words are so plain that the church is going through the tribulation that it mystifies me who anybody can say the opposite. How can you be delivered from something that you're not in? They're going to be delivered from this time of trouble at the coming of the Lord. And so that's part of this triumph that will take place. And the resurrection, you see, will raise the Lord's people up, and they will be beyond any form of tribulation or any foe or any experience of these things ever again. It's all gone forever. Is that not triumph? That's unparalleled triumph. And then you see, I want you to go to Matthew 24, because in Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus Christ gave specific notice of this triumphant deliverance that his people are going to have. And again, remember, this is the same Christ who speaks in Daniel 12. And here we go now to Matthew 24. And I showed you this a couple of weeks ago. Verse 21, verse 22 refer to the great tribulation of which he already spoke to Daniel. And then go down to verse 29 and look at these verses with me here quickly. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. You know what that means? The Lord's coming will be a cataclysmic event. When the Lord comes and there's that shout and the blast of that trumpet and the voice of the archangel, as I said 2 weeks ago, both heaven and earth will shake. And that's what these terms signify. You'll find that kind of language throughout the Old Testament. Even in days when God was going to move against Israel in judgment, he used this kind of language. It didn't mean that these things physically happened in those instances. It simply meant here is language to signify the enormity and the solemnity of the judgment of God. Things come to a halt. Things come to an arrest point by the power of the Lord. And how much more is that going to be the case when the Lord comes back? But anyhow, read on with me. Verse 30 of Matthew 24. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. You relate that to Revelation 1, verse 7, the very same language, mourning, the tribes mourning. What is it? It's the mourning of despair. It's the mourning of realizing we're lost. That's what it is. The tribes shall mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so in these verses, we have got this great presentation of triumph. Because when the Lord comes, he not only will crush the Antichrist and end the tribulation, but he's going to raises people up. And again, the resurrection's in view here in these scriptures. The resurrection of the dead saints and the translation of the living saints. It's all going to happen. And notice when it happens. Notice what signals it. Verse 31. The great sound of a trumpet. When have we read of the trumpet before? Let me remind you. 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. There will be the sound of the trumpet. And when that trumpet sounds, these things are going to happen. But you see, that's not the only place. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, behold, I show you a miracle or a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That means, remember what it means? That means that not all Christians will be dead. There will be a generation alive when the Lord comes. That's all he means. We shall not all sleep. But he does say we shall all be changed in a moment at the twinkling of an eye. And I wish people would read that verse properly. That verse does not say at any moment. It says in a moment this will all happen. It's referring to the extent of the time involved. And the word for moment there, if we had access to it in our Bibles today in order to study it, you would discover that it actually signifies a period of time that's less than a second. And how do you define that? Well, we could talk about milliseconds and all that sort of stuff, but think of how many seconds I have just used there since I said the last sentence. And you try in your mind to define how short that word actually is. But that's how quick it's going to be. That's what Paul's talking about. But the point is, he says this will all happen at the last trump. Now, friend, do you see where I'm going with this? Or rather, do you see where the Bible's going with it? Matthew 24, the Lord says that he will come immediately after the tribulation, and at the sound of the trumpet, he will gather his elect from the four winds, that is, the living saints and those who have died. And Paul says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 4. And Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. Only he says it this way. At the last trump. That means there are no more trumpets. It's the last one. It's the end. It brings the triumph of the saints. That marvelous day. And what will happen? We'll look back there to Daniel 12 quickly before we close. Verse number 3. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. And here's triumph now with regard to, we've looked at triumph with regard to their deliverance. And I spent most of the time in that under this point. But there's triumph here with regard to their destiny. They're destined for glory. That's all the language of verse 3 means. They shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. It's simply describing the glory of the saints, the majesty of the gathered church as she's brought home to heaven. But there's one final point here. That is the tragedy for sinners in relation to the resurrection. Go back to verse 2. Read it again. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. To listen carefully. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That could be read this way. These to everlasting life. Those to everlasting shame, or to shame and everlasting contempt. Irrespective of how you read it, the whole point is very clear. There are all the terms we looked at in verse 2. There is the triumph of the saints as well here. But there is the tragedy for those who are not saved. What will their end be? Here it is. Shame. everlasting contempt. What you have in this verse is the division. The division between men. It's the same language as John 5, 28 and 29. A resurrection, all will come forth. Those who have done good unto the resurrection of life, those who have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Two groups, two companies of men. Matthew 25, 46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. All through the Bible it's found. What a tragedy for the unconverted at that great day, the separation between the saved and the unsaved. And I tell you, my friend, that will be the tragedy of all tragedies. When the Savior comes, and those of whom we read go to their shame and everlasting contempt, compared with the saved who go to their everlasting life. You know, that's the first time in the Bible you find the expression everlasting life. It refers to the ultimate of our salvation. And in the light of this, I come right back to where I started this morning as I now close. What we have in these verses impinges on every man, woman, and child in this congregation. And indeed, every man, woman, and child who has ever lived or ever will live. Here's the final great view of things. You need to search your heart and your soul this morning. Because let me tell you, friend, excuse me, to get it across to you, you are in view in these words. So am I. One way or the other. Some to everlasting life. Some to everlasting shame and contempt. We're all in view. Some of you here today are not ready. You're not ready at all. You're not saved. You think of that awful day when you will actually see the people of God going away into glory as you go away into the fire that's prepared for the lost. That day's coming. You need to be ready. Therefore, seek Christ and seek Him now. Let us bow in prayer. Let's bow before the Lord as we close. And to those who need the Savior, I urge you to seek Him. I urge you to seek Him today. Repent of your sin, because it's your sin that's taking you to judgment. Come to Christ. I'd be glad to help you, counsel you with these matters, or over these matters, and therefore I urge you to seek Him and seek out help. And Lord, we pray today that the Holy Spirit will bring His own word home and apply it with power and use it in hearts in this gathering. Hear prayer. Move by thine own sovereign manner through the power of the Holy Ghost, and may a work of grace be done. We pray in the Savior's name, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God the Father and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with every child of God, both today and then forever. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.